In 1955, five men and their families were living in Ecuador, of all places, in the Amazon basin, seeking to reach a people that are known as the Aka Indians. These native people were the most violent people on the planet. They were known for their revenge. If anybody was killed among any of the tribes, it was a duty to bring revenge on not only the person, but the other tribe. And so none of the men lived to be very old because they were all killed violently. In the midst of that, we discovered there were some amazing natural resources in the Amazon Valley. And so as Americans moved down there, they began to encounter these Indians, these native people, and they were killing us and we were killing them. And so they didn't know what to make of Anglo, white, English, American type folks. And these men who were, they were from England, felt a call to take the life-changing, beautiful message of the gospel, the story of the cross that Christ died for all people. And they had found some creative ways to try to touch base with them. Nate Saint, who, this is the final scene of a movie that was made about them, and I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute, but Nate Saint, who was the father, had figured some things out he could do with an airplane. He was a pilot. Had a yellow airplane and had learned how he could bank it on a dime and land it literally on the beaches in the Amazon. He also discovered how he could fly in a circle and they could drop a basket. So he'd fly in this really tight circle. They would drop a basket with supplies and medicines and things that those people needed because they feared being this close to him, because if they got this close to him, they could turn violent for any reason. So they would drop these supplies in this basket, and it would literally the basket would sit in one spot as the plane flew in a circle around it. They'd come up and take the things that they needed out of the basket. Through this over time, they actually had a couple times touched base and actually had conversations with the people. They even took one of the guys on a plane ride, which, I mean, he'd never seen a plane other than these guys flying before, and now he was in a plane. But through a crazy turn of events that is just all of life colliding all at once, they had landed the plane on a beach, five men, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, three other guys. And through just this event causing that event and this coming together with that, the men turned violent, and in an instant, they rushed them with their spears, and all five of those men were dead, giving their lives for the cause of the gospel. And we think it's a tragedy. This movie is called The End of the Spear, and it is the story from one of the sons who, at the time of this event, was 5 years old, telling the story of how this happened to his dad and his four compadres, and how if the story would have ended there, it would have been a tragedy, a horrible story about five men who were killed at the end of a spear. But what happened is that Steve's aunt, along with Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth, their little bitty children, went back and began to live right in the middle of the very people that killed their husbands, killed their fathers, killed their brothers. And as they lived among the people, they began to tell them of a God who was beautiful and who had died for them and who was suffered a violent death for them so they didn't have to be violent people. And over time, almost the entire tribe came to know Jesus, gave their lives to Christ. In this clip, he makes reference to the fact that it was the first time they had grandfathers. And that is because the gospel changed these people. And one of those men, Minkaya, who you saw pictured here, was kind of the tribal leader who kind of was the one who led the charge as they come out and they killed these five men, also became a follower of Jesus and became kind of the elder, the pastoral leader in this community as time went on. And this movie is the story. It is worth the effort. If you've never seen it, rent it, you know, do your whatever, you know, Blockbuster, or, you know, whatever it is that you do, and get the movie and watch it. It'll leave you deeply challenged and deeply weeping. I got to tell you up here already, I'm like, all right, don't break, don't break, don't break. Because this story so deeply moves me. Because the truth is that five men dying on the beach along the Amazon in Ecuador is not a tragedy. It is the victory of the gospel. This morning, we're going to look at another guy. And we're going to learn about something that we think is a tragedy. And there is a tragedy, a deep tragedy in what we're going to read this morning, what we're going to look through and wrestle with. But the tragedy is not what you think. So grab your Bible, Mark chapter 6. We will look at a man named John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Baptizer or Baptist is kind of his nickname. I grew up as a kid thinking that meant he was the first guy who started a Baptist church. I always heard other people talk about, well, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Catholic. I was like, hey, listen, bottom line is you don't have anybody who's part of your clan in the Bible. I do, okay? And his demise, his end, but we're also going to wrestle with his life, and we're going to see how he interacts with a different person. So Mark chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. Pass those down, make sure everybody has one. Page 718 in that Bible, chapter 6. We're going to read a little bit of story, and then we'll keep going a little bit, but I want to kind of set the stage for this and then talk about where, you know, what's going on with this story. Chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, heard of what? You got to go backwards and read what's going on. And the answer is, first of all, Jesus, that we've over the last several weeks have wrestled and studied and looked at several stories of Jesus doing these amazing things, calming the sea, calling demons out, healing the sick, literally raising a dead girl. And then the beginning of chapter 6, which we jumped forward when we did our emphasis on missions and did this, Jesus not only was doing this, but he commissioned his own disciples to go out. They went out two by two and began to go from town to town and began to proclaim the message that the king is here. The kingdom has come. God's kingdom has shown up in a person. Let's repent and believe in Jesus. This is the message of the entire, the preaching of all the people, including John the Baptist. We'll talk about this in a minute. And so the message is that the king is here, but Jesus invested the authority in these men as they went on a short-term mission trip to heal people and to cast out demons. And so what Herod has heard is about the miraculous. He has heard about the message of the stories of who Jesus is and what he was doing had now reached Herod. And so he had heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some were saying this. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's a key phrase as we interact with this, because we're going to find out why he's dead. That's important in this story. So all of a sudden there's rumors that Jesus has this spirit, even though Jesus was actually right about the same age as John, that the spirit of John the Baptist has kind of entered into this man, Jesus, and that's why what's going on is going on. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. There is something weird, supernatural, ghostly about Jesus. But others said he's Elijah. Others said he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. He's like one of those old dudes of the Old Testament. That's who Jesus is. And so people are starting to form opinions about who Jesus is. We will deal with this a few sermons later as these same categories. Jesus is going to ask his disciples, who do people say that I am? They're going to answer the same thing. We will look at that in detail actually on Easter Sunday morning and raise the question, who is Jesus really? Who do you say that I am? But in this situation, it just kind of gives us a precursor to that. The idea that people are making these claims, they're not really going, hey, this is God in the flesh. This is the Messiah. This is the one God is prophet. They're coming up with alternative answers. And in the midst of that, Herod also comes up with an alternative answer. Verse 16, but Herod heard of it. He said, John, whom I beheaded, has raised. Now the cat's out of the bag. How did John die? Herod cut his head off. But why? Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him for prison for the sake of Herodias. Now, we knew this already. Actually, Herod has been in prison since chapter 1 of Mark. There was a phrase as we were in the very like second or third sermon in Mark where the Bible tells us that John the Baptist, who was the first person to proclaim the message that the king is here, is now in prison. He's been in prison for a while at the hands of Herod. And it says, for Herod, who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. That's just weird. We'll talk about that in a minute. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. His message is, dude, that ain't right. It's not right for you to be married to your brother's wife. Which there's, I mean, even more weirdness than that. And Herodias then held a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Very interesting opening. We find out that, first of all, people are saying that Jesus is, John the Baptist raised from the dead, and now Herod is afraid. He literally has this weird fear going on because he thinks he killed this guy, and now there's this other guy who's got the spirit, has kind of a ghostly experience that is John the Baptist being resurrected, and he's afraid of this. And we just start getting in the story. The reason that John the Baptist is dead is because he had imprisoned him, and not only had he imprisoned him, but John preached to him and told him, dude, your lifestyle does not jive with the Bible. It does not work with what the scriptures tell us we should do. And so John listened to him, and there's an interesting phrase about how John is both perplexed, but he enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. And it raises the question for us of what is going on in our lives. How does this look for us? Do we understand the cost? Do we understand the joy and the beauty, but also the hardship that happens in following Jesus? Now, partly to understand this story, we have to read it a little bit like the people who read it first. Mark is writing to people who live in Rome. If you lived in Rome, the big challenge, the challenge to your Christian faith, if you decided I am going to be a follower of Jesus and you lived in Rome, you have to understand that the government is a big deal. And the government already is frowning on this early movement called Christianity, this early movement of people who are claiming that Jesus is my Lord. The greeting is, you, if you lived in Rome, the street greeting, what you would greet somebody with, you would high five them and you would say, Caesar is Lord. That meant that the man who held the position as emperor, as ruler, as king, as authority, that man is my Lord, is my boss. He really is the one who is in control of my life. That was the street greeting. And Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, he said, listen, here's how you know that you're a Christian, or here's what you do to become a follower of Jesus. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so what Paul is saying to these people is this: here's how you become a follower of Jesus. When somebody greets you on the street and says, Caesar is Lord, your response is, no, Jesus is Lord. My authority, my king, my ruler, the one who governs my life is something different than the state. Something different than the emperor. You need to know that that greeting on the street could cost you your life. And so these people are living with the very real reality of the Roman government persecuting them, harming them, ripping them from their families, the very real possibility that living as a follower of Jesus could cost them everything. And the question is it worth it? Now, we don't live with that kind of immediacy in terms of the persecution of our faith. But there are all kinds of things that are calling out to us saying it's not really worth it. Living all out with your life consumed for the glory of God. Listen, there's so many other things that are worth it. And as Mark writes this story, this guy Herod, his name is Herod Antipas. We'll talk about him in a little bit. The story of Herod is known by the Romans. They know this dude. They know who he is. They know what his family is like. They know where he came from. They know his father was, and they know the story, and they know that at the end he actually is banished by the emperor, and there's all kinds of crazy stuff that goes with that we'll get into. But they know that this guy is now the figurehead. As Herod comes up in the story, here is the figurehead for the Roman government. He is going to be the person who rules for Caesar in this area that is Galilee. He is the one who represents Caesar is Lord here. And nobody stands up to him. The Jews hated him, but no Jew will get up his face and go, bro, you're living wrong, except John. John will look him straight in the eye and go, you don't scare me. And what you're doing is not the way God intended it. Repent and believe the gospel, Herod. Repent and believe the gospel. This is his message to him. And Herod is interested in it, but he won't buy into it. It's kind of this split deal. For us, it may not be the government, but there's all kinds of things that we struggle with. And my question for you is, what and who do you envy this morning? Who is it that you look like and go, if my life could be like that, it would work? Because for people in the first century, they looked at the government. They were rich, powerful, had everything they wanted. They had all the women, all the parties. I mean, everything that they wanted was in this. This family that is Herod, we'll get into this in a little bit, is literally the equivalent of the Kennedys in our culture. It is the, you know, the family that everybody thinks, you know, this is it. And what happens is for us, there are things in our lives that beckon to us, that call out, that say to us, listen, put Jesus in your life, just compartmentalize him, but really being sold out for Jesus, being totally consumed by him, you don't want to do that. It's not worth it. And we look around at other people and all of a sudden we begin to envy. Who do you envy this morning? Do you envy the folks on American Idol? Man, if I could just be on that show, my life would work. Do you envy the people who live up the hill from you who have the 3-car garage instead of the 2-car? Is that, I mean, man, if I could just do that. Do you envy the person that is in your life who you know who is living totally against God, but it just seems like everything in their life is working? Do you envy that person? We went and saw a movie. It was very interesting last night. What's the name of the movie? Limitless last night. And the whole gist of the movie is this guy takes this pill and now he can use every bit of his brain. And because of that, he is just better and can control pretty much everybody in his life. And I got really ticked at the movie, not at the whole premise of the movie. Well, say I'm going to give away the ending. Anyway, too bad, so sad. I got really frustrated at the movie because they didn't whack him at the end. It all works out. See, what they want you to do is they want you to envy this. What do you envy in your life? What is it that you look at and you go, man, I get Jesus, I'm into Jesus, but man, if I just had that, if my life could have this, everything would work out. That is what's beckoning to you and saying, listen, Jesus is not really worth it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at John this morning. We're going to wrestle with these guys, and we're also going to look at Herod for a few minutes. What we're going to do is we're going to look at two ways I can give my life, because here's the deal. The truth of the matter is we're all going to be a martyr. See, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, they were martyrs. They gave their lives. We're all going to be a martyr for something. There is something that you are going to give your life for. We don't live forever. And there is something that when you get to the end, you will look back in your life and go, listen, if I'm going to be honest about it, my life was really about this. We're all going to be a martyr for something. The question is, what will you be a martyr for? That will determine if your life is a tragedy or not. And so we're going to look at two ways, two kind of paths, two approaches that I can give my life. That how am I going to live my life, and how is my life going to be, what is my life going to be given to? And the first story we're going to look at is the story of John. And John is going to show us somebody who is set on the inside, but it's chaos on the outside. We're going to see in this person, John the Baptizer, that there is a resolve on the inside that gives him deep peace, while on the outside, nothing works for him. Okay, so let me tell you about John. This is kind of just a background from the Bible about this man named John. John was Jesus' cousin. They were born just a few months apart. Truth of the matter is that John was, his mother, it was a miraculous birth. Mary's was related to his mom, Elizabeth, and ends up going and seeing Elizabeth, but they were older and kind of past childbearing age, and God miraculously gave them a son and told them that this son that they were going to have was going to be a very important figure in the story of God in the Bible. And so John is born just a few months before Jesus, and for a while both of them just live their lives in relative obscurity. Jesus lives his life in relative obscurity by being a carpenter, the son of a carpenter, in this little town called Nazareth. But John ends up at some point in his life kind of heading to the Jordan Valley, kind of living out in the middle of the wilderness, and he becomes what most of us would see as an eccentric, kind of a weird dude, okay? And so when we meet John again, John has become a preacher. He is proclaiming, and his dress and the way he looks is kind of bizarre, because when we meet John, John is wearing like goat hair, camel hair. He's wearing just this weird outfit. I mean, it is not designer clothes at all. And he's eating bugs, okay? And this is kind of who John is. He's this weird dude out in the middle of the wilderness wearing, you know, a hair shirt and a pair of shorts and eating bugs. And so he's preaching with like locust legs hanging out of his mouth. I mean, he's just weird, you know? And we look at him and go, man, this guy's kind of eccentric. He is not the type of guy that we are prone to envy. But John has a core, central, simple message. I'm not the dude. I'm not the dude. But one is coming. Trust him. And his message to the people is, listen, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. It's close. The king has shown up. And everything about John's message is he is a deflection from his own personal glory pointing to the glory of another. And there are several points. I mean, all four Gospels see John as a key figure. And not only that, there's a man named Josephus who was a writer of history in the first century. He knew that John was super important to the Jewish nation at this time. But the core of John's message is this. We are broken, screwed up, hurting people. But the king has come. We need to look to the king. And so repent and believe the gospel. That is John's message. And so here he is preaching out in the wilderness, and his people come to him and hear his message of repentance and prepare yourself for the coming king. The way that they would signify that is by baptism. So John was taking people down in the water and baptizing them as a sign of repentance and preparation for the coming king. And there's all these baptisms, hence the name John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. That's where he got his name. It's kind of a nickname that came from this thing that he was doing that was totally new in Jewish life. And so he's baptizing people, he's pronouncing, he is declaring the greatness of the king. In Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, it gives us a little picture of how this went on. It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached saying, after me comes one, he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, this is his ministry. This is his message. This is who he is. He's saying, listen, somebody's coming. When he shows up, I'm not even worthy to get down in the dirt and tie his shoes. Don't look to me. I'm not the one. One is coming who's greater than I. In John chapter 3, verse 30, there is probably the greatest life purpose statement in the whole Bible. And it comes out of John's mouth. John is talking about Jesus, and he says this, I must decrease and he must increase. You want a life purpose statement? There it is. I must decrease, he must increase. This was his life. And this message, as he said, we are sinful people. We need to repent. God will forgive our sins. The king is here. When it was confronted to Herod, Herod's like, I am not letting you run around calling my relationship with my wife into question. And so he arrests him, puts him in prison. And John spent a lot of time here. He continues to preach. He continues to proclaim. While he's in prison, he has a moment of doubt. And he goes, send some of his men to find Jesus. And when his men find Jesus, the men come to him. And they ask Jesus, they say, John sent us to talk to you about this. Are you the one? Dude, I'm in prison. I know that I may give my life. This is hard. The outside is chaotic. And I know it, I believe it, but I just want to hear it one more time. Dude, you're it, right? You are the one, as I've been proclaiming, not me, somebody else. You're that somebody else, right? You are. And Jesus tells him to go back, and he quotes a verse out of Isaiah. He says, tell him that the lame has walked, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. That's what he tells him. The funny thing is the text also says those in prison are released. Jesus skips that. I mean, the passage that come to John is, we're going to quote this verse from Isaiah. You know it. What? And he's going to go, what about the prisoners released? And he didn't say that one because he ain't going to be released. But the Messiah has come and the resolve continues. He is set on the inside. It's chaotic on the outside. His life seems to be coming unglued. And this man lives for something else. And what we look at in this is, first of all, his mission is so clear. His mission is he must increase, I must decrease. Not me, somebody else. I am living my life for the glory of another. And anywhere it takes me, anything that happens, anything I do, the bottom line is not me, him. I must decrease, he must increase. This shows up in his character because the Bible tells us this, in this passage we just read that Herod was afraid of him and chose not to do anything other than keep him in prison, even though his wife was saying, man, do away with the guy, because he was a righteous dude and a holy man. These are character traits in the Bible that nobody has on their own. Nowhere is anybody righteous and holy if God doesn't do that in them and for them. You understand this? When the Bible says somebody is righteous and holy, it is referring to a work of God in their life that they can't do themselves. And he has become a man whose life is characterized by the glory of God in his life, by the grace of God in his life. He's a righteous and holy man. His character has been and is being transformed by the greatness of God. But his end is that he loses his head. Here in a minute, we'll read this. There's a party, and in the party, some crazy things happen, and it ends up that Herod gets himself out there where he has said he will do some things, and he is bound by an oath to do what his wife wants him to do. And she brings the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And we read this, and we go, really? This man who really served Jesus? I mean, chaos on the outside, set on the inside, but shouldn't it end better? And we say this is a tragedy. And in this passage, if you go ahead and flip down to the very last verse that we're going to look at this morning, verse 29, says, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and they laid it in a tomb. Listen, guys, this is not a tragedy. The Bible never plays with words. Notice what it didn't say. It did not say they came and took John the Baptist and they laid him in a tomb. They took his body. This is not the end. The axe, the sword that severed his spinal cord, all that did was released him to glory. And everything that was chaotic on the outside ended. And now the beauty on the inside was being matched by the beauty on the outside as he experienced the glory of heaven. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, these men who died, it was hard. It was quick. It was heard around the world. There was a story in Life magazine about it, or in Time magazine about it. But listen, it's not a tragedy for those men. At the moment it happened, they experienced everything their hopes had longed for. They took their bodies, but they didn't take the men. It's not a tragedy. And John the Baptist finally, at this moment, realized everything that his heart had hoped for. We see it as a tragedy because we think, man, it ought to work out better. But the truth is, it did. What can be better? What can be more beautiful? What can be greater? The reason we think it's a tragedy is because we envy the stuff of the world. And we think this is the best. This is the best there is. And so here's this guy, John, who literally gives his life. In Psalm chapter 116, verse 15, it says this, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. That is God's declaration over John as he is giving his life. This is precious. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. And so we see John, and John's a man who was set on the inside. His life was fixed. He had a clear mission. His life was being transformed. And even though his end seems harsh to us, there is a beauty to it. But there's another man in the story, and that man is Herod. And Herod ends up being a man who is set on the outside, but he is total chaos on the inside. He is set on the outside, but total chaos on the inside. And what happens is this man, Herod Antipas, his story is this. He was the son of a man named Herod the Great. Herod the Great shows up in the Bible in the story of the birth of Jesus. All these people are historical figures. Like I said, they're people that the folks in Rome knew this family. The folks in Israel definitely knew them. They were kind of like the Kennedys. And it all begins with Herod the Great, who is the first of this line of people that are known as the Herods. Herod the Great was a great ruler on the level of power, riches, control. He built some amazing things, but he was also the ultimate nut job. He was paranoid, he was schizophrenic, and he whacked anybody that he in any moment feared would be trying to take his power. And so he killed generals, he killed wives, he killed his own kids, some of them. When he began to feel like they were going to do some kind of insurrection, off with their heads. And so Herod, when we read in the story of the Bible that Herod said, listen, go to Bethlehem, kill all the babies under 3 years of age, we read that and go, nobody would do that. No, this is Herod's exact character, Herod the Great. Herod had multiple wives, kind of had women all over the place, and got a wife there, anywhere I go, ended up with a wife. But Herod, from one of Herod's wives, he had a couple children. One was named Herod Antipas, one was named Philip. But from another wife, they had a daughter named Herodias, okay? And so in this weird Arkansas kind of family situation, Herodias, who is the half-sister of both Philip and Herod, marries Philip. Herod Antipas, the man in the story, is also married before this, okay? And the story, and this actually comes from Josephus and from other historians, the story goes like this. Herod Antipas, by the way, as you read the Bible and you see the name Herod, Herod show up all over the place. It's one of four people that are all part of this family, okay? This is one. So we have Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and there's a couple other guys that we end up calling Herod in the Bible. It's from this family. And what they did is they were kind of the rulers for Rome over the region that is Israel, the Middle East there. And so Herod Antipas goes to visit his family. They're like, you know, having a family vacation, or serving fried chicken. They're, you know, hanging out, people are fishing. And, you know, while Philip's down catching a few bass, Herod Antipas starts making the moves on his wife, who's his half-sister. Weird stuff, I get it, okay? But he's making the moves, and next thing you know, she says, hey, divorce your wife, I'll hook up with you. And he goes back to his wife, who is the daughter of the king of a neighboring nation, and says, you're out of here. Throwing you out, take your stuff, I'm done with you. I got the hots from a half-sister, which, like I said, everybody's going, dude, seriously. But he gets rid of and marries his half-sister, who used to be, she divorces her husband, who is his brother. We're going to end up with I'm my own grandpa situation here somehow, right? But and now he marries her and brings her home. And what he's done is two things. First of all, he severs this relationship within the family. He creates all kinds of turmoil in the family that keeps going. And we'll get to that in a minute, how it ends. But he keeps going. But in the midst of this, he also has angered the king of this neighboring nation whose daughter was married to him, and he comes, this king rallies his armies and comes and attacks Galilee at a point in time that's right before Jesus begins his ministry and kills a ton of people and is having victory, and he has to be rescued by Rome itself. Rome itself steps in and supports Herod Antipas and drives this nation out, and if Rome hadn't shown up, Herod would have lost everything right there, because of this weird marriage. Well, now he's got this crazy dude, John the Baptist, who's wearing this, you know, animal skin and the locust hanging out of his mouth going, the real king's here, you ain't it, and dude, you better repent. And here, let me get really specific with you. Your sin is this. You should not be married to your brother's wife, half-sister thing. That is not the way God designed it. That's not the Bible. Dude, repent and believe the gospel. Now, his message didn't change. His message is repent and believe the gospel. There's forgiveness. There's hope. There's beauty. Some of you came in and got really weirded out by the fact that we have a neo-Nazi on the cross, okay? If you haven't picked up yet, what we're trying to tell you as we go through Lent is this. We are trying to raise the question, who did Jesus die for? Who did Jesus die for? Any person who will repent and come to Jesus, the death of Jesus is sufficient to cover your sin, to offer forgiveness. And so as he's preaching, John's preaching, Herod arrests him, puts him in jail, but there's something really interesting. Look at this. Flip down to verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, that's peculiar. How did he hear him? Here's what's going on. Herod has John in jail, but there's something about the message that's really challenging. So Herod is literally letting John out of jail to preach to maybe just him. Nothing else, a small crowd of people. And John's like, give me a chance to preach. I'm going to preach. Put me on stage. Give me a Bible. Let me go. I'm gonna tell you the message. The message is this. Repent and believe the gospel. I'm not the one. There's another one. It's Jesus. Trust him. Follow him. Give your life to him. And so John is proclaiming this message. And look at what it says. It says here that he was greatly perplexed and he heard him gladly. When we talk about John, let's talk about his mission. He was perplexed, but he heard him gladly. Here's what's going on. He hears the message of John. It tickles his ears. He thinks it challenges him. But the word perplex here is a very interesting Greek word. It's from a word that the root word is the road or the way or the path. And it has the letter A in front of it, which always in Greek means without. He is without a path. He is without a way. He has no direction in his life. He's got power. He's got prestige. He's got women. He's got fame. He is part of the Kennedy family. But on the inside, he is without a way. And what's happened is he hears the message. He is challenged. But instead of going, I am going to pursue this. I'm going to give my life to it. I am going to follow this. This message matters. He hears the message. His ears are tickled by the message. He finds a lot of pleasure in hearing John preach because John apparently was an amazing orator, but he never goes, this is me. This is my life. He is always wavering. He is like a dude. You ever had that situation where you got a running treadmill, it's already running, and you try to hop on, and there's a moment of vertigo? Where just for a moment, you're either going to be thrown off or you've got to catch up and do it. Know what I'm talking about? So you hop on and you're wavering and one of two things is about to happen. Either you are not going to catch up and boom, there you go and crash against the wall, and or you are going to fix yourself on the rhythm of the treadmill and that is going to be the pace of your life for that next few minutes. This is where John is every time, where Herod is every time John preaches. He hears a message, and he has a moment of vertigo, a moment of this is beautiful, but I can't do it. And he's without a way. He can't catch up to the treadmill. He won't get on. And so Herod's mission in life is driven by all these things. And let's look at this story. It's really crazy because this is who he is. And so the story just dovetails out of this tension. It says, but an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet. Now, opportunity, an interesting phrase in the original language. It means opportune time. And the question, here's what's going on. It is an opportune time, meaning that the point of decision for Herod is here. There is no turning back on the events that are happening at this party. Opportune time when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. He gathered all the people around who were prestigious, powerful people who would look to Herod and go, we have a lot of power, but you're the coolest guy around. He wanted those people and he had a banquet, held a party for his birthday. And Herodias' daughter came in and danced and she pleased Herod and his guests. Okay, it gets even weirder. Okay, trust me, there's a pole involved here. There is, I mean, this is not a pretty scene as his stepdaughter niece is now doing an exotic dance. And it says it pleased Herod and pleased his guests. I mean, you get what's going on here. Part of me wants to have a lot of fun with this. Part of me goes, that's probably not a good idea right now, right? Because here's this girl dancing in a very suggestive way. She's doing a strip tease for him. And the guests and Herod, and you can hear what's going on. They're barking at her. Woohoo! You know, pulling out $1 bills. I mean, there's just all this crazy stuff going on. And as all this stuff happens, Herod gets aroused by his own stepdaughter niece. And he does some really weird things. He begins to make promises to her. He goes, look at this. She came and danced, and she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. I mean, listen, guys, we can hear dudes barking out this as the girls are, hey, anything you want, baby, anything you want, I'll do it for you. And so he gets so riled up. In verse 23, he says he vowed to her. He even said, listen, I guarantee you, anything you want. This is so much fun. You are so hot. I will do anything for you. Anything you wish, I will give it to you. Or whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. Now, very interesting phrase. He ruled for Rome. He didn't have half a kingdom to give to anybody. It wasn't his kingdom to give, but he promised it to her. And so she goes out and says, she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? It's Mother's Day. And she wants to get her mom a really cool gift for Mother's Day. And she goes, Mama, what do you want for Mother's Day? And she goes, I want the head of John the Baptist. That's probably not a good gift, guys. Second Sunday in May, flowers are better, okay? And she came in immediately in the haste and to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. And John's been drinking. John's been partying. He is aroused. And now all of a sudden, that's Herod, not John. Herod has been drinking. Herod's aroused. But now he's sober. But it's too late. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. We saw John's mission was a resolve. We saw John's character was transformed. Look at Herod's mission. No way. Herod's character. I mean, this is the dude he is. And immediately he sent the king. The king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. So what happens with Herod? I'm telling you, the Bible wants us to see that this was his moment. We think, because we, first of all, feel a little bit invincible and feel like we're gonna live forever anyway, and we feel like, you know, I'll always have the opportunity. We think that when we're in a situation, we hear this call of God in our lives to live for somebody greater and something greater. And we hear the beckoning of the things that we envy and the idols in our life. We think, man, I'll have another chance. I'll just come back. And we keep coming to church, and sometimes it's like, man, I really like the message. I like hearing the singing. I feel really moved here. But then we go out and we go, but there's so much more that I have to integrate into my life to make my life work. And someday. And what the Bible's trying to show us is for Herod, this was the last opportunity. This is where the Spirit of God literally departed and gave him no other chance. A line was drawn. His opportunity was here to repent and believe the gospel or to live for the crowd and the call of wealth and the craziness and the chaos or the beauty of his world, but it created massive chaos in his life. And the story of Herod is this. A few months or a year or so later, we meet Herod again. Now remember, it starts by him thinking that Jesus has the spirit of John the Baptist. Herod's going to meet Jesus again. It's in the trial of Jesus. As Pilate, this man who's also a Roman governor, tries Jesus, he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, and Pilate goes, I don't really want to deal with this, so here's the way I'm going to skirt the issue. He's a Galilean. He's Herod's problem, and he sends him to Herod. And Herod is cold and distant, and all he wants to do is mock Jesus. This interest, curiosity, being drawn to the message while at the same time being repulsed and not having a way is done. And now he's just cold and dead and ruthless and heartless to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what eventually happens is that his wife, Herodias, we already know she's a weird one, and there's all kinds of issues with her desire for power, and she keeps trying to step up. She's with Antipas, and after Jesus' death, just shortly after Jesus' death, she hears that the title king has been bestowed by the Roman government on Herod's brother. And she doesn't like that because he's not really a king. Mark actually calls him a king in this passage. It is total tongue-in-cheek. As he's writing to the Romans, every Roman reading story goes, he was never a king. That's why he got deposed, okay? It's tongue-in-cheek here, okay? And so what happens is he goes and says to the Roman government, give me more land and make me a king. But before he got there, his brother told the emperor all the goods on Herod. And when he shows up to try to make a plea for himself, instead of making him a king, the emperor rips what he rules from him, gives it to his brother, and exiles him far, far away. And now he and his wife, she does go with him. That's the one thing about Herodias that we go, okay, well, at least she was noble in this. She goes and spends the rest of her life in exile out in the middle of nowhere, and nobody knows where he went. He's down a witness protection program. I mean, he's gone. That's his end. Everything he hoped and dreamed for, he was without a way. It doesn't work. And here's the deal. Why is this story in the Bible? Because the opening question is, who is Jesus? And we are all bombarded with all these struggles, all these things in our lives. We look like this. And we have these points where we hear the message of Jesus, and the call is to live resolved no matter what it costs you. And we see in Herod this beautiful story of somebody who lived even to death for the glory of somebody else. And so what does this mean for you and for me? How does this work into our lives? And I think there's a couple things that we have to figure out to do in our life on a daily basis. We have to discover that Jesus is better and Jesus is bigger. And we have to keep figuring out what that looks like. In other words, those things that you envy, you will never be broken of that until you taste deeply from the well of Jesus and realize that he is better than that. He is better than American Idol. He is better than sex. He is better than fame. He is better than fortune. He is better. It is not this deep discipline that's going to break you from the stuff that holds you. Well, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to discipline myself to be tough, because really down deep in the inside, I like this stuff better, but it's my duty to live for Jesus. No, it's not going to work. You have to drink deep from the well of Jesus and find out that he's better. Jesus is better. But you also have to do what John the Baptist did at that point in time and go, I'm decreasing, he's increasing. I'm going to magnify him. I'm going to exalt him. My life is going to be about somebody else. And the glory that I want to hold for myself, I literally am going to spend the rest of my life deferring. And the Bible talks a lot about magnifying the Lord. What does it mean to magnify something? Make him bigger. And see, there's two ways to magnify something. The first way is with a microscope, where I take something that is really, really small and magnify it in a microscope so it looks really, really big. And if I'm trying to magnify Christ like this in my life, I'm actually committing idolatry. The other way is with a telescope, where I take something that is huge but is distant, and I do everything I can to bring that object closer so that it's seen in its glory. When the Bible tells me I need to magnify Jesus, that's what we're talking about. What is it in your life right now today that has made Christ seem far and has kept you from experience that he's better, he's beautiful, he's wonderful, and he seems small in your life? What does it look like for you to go, I'm not living for that. I'm living for the glory of another, and begin to do the things in your life? Because see, here's what happened. Our lives are busy. Our lives are structured. Our lives are crazy. And everything we get wrapped up here just makes God feel, makes Jesus feel a little bit farther. I must decrease. He must increase. Jim Elliot, night before he died, wrote in his journal, "No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so we do communion as a way to say, Jesus is bigger, Jesus is better. Forgiveness and hope and beauty of the gospel is in the cross, and Jesus is better than anything you pursue and hope for, and he is bigger than any problem you face. And so we do communion as a way to come and celebrate that. Jesus, when he gave the bread and the drink, literally said, examine yourself, look in your own life, see what it is that's blocking the experience of the greatness of God in your life, and then remember me, remember me. And so we're going to celebrate communion this morning. We're going to take up an offering because that's an act of worship that says, I don't worship my money. And I give freely because I know that Jesus, you're better. You're better than this. I want you in my life more than anything. And we're going to sing to Jesus as a way to help us to magnify him, to be this great telescope that takes a God who seems far to people and brings him close so he is. We see him in the greatness that he really is. And we're going to lift up Jesus this morning. And if you're here today and you don't, I mean, you are the dude on the treadmill who, you're Herod. You come, you're like, I get the message, but I just never have really given myself to it. Don't become him. Don't become Herod. Don't keep walking away thinking I'll have another chance. Today is the opportune time. Repent. Believe the gospel. Trust Jesus. Just pray, Lord, I know I'm far from you, but I also know you died on the cross and you rose again. And I'm just going to ask you to save me, forgive me of my sin. I turn from me and I trust you. And my life mission statement beginning now is John's. I'm going to decrease. You're going to increase. Jesus, we praise you and we honor you for the morning. We honor you for the story of John and for the story of Herod. Thank you that precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. And Lord, I just pray that this morning as we sing, celebrate, experience communion, and do all that we do in this worship, that Lord, our lives would exalt you and magnify you, and that you would help us to taste deep from the well of Jesus and see that you're better. In your name I pray. Amen.